Turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Job and the 9th chapter. The book of Job, the 9th chapter. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest, and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong, and if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And to him be the praise and the glory. Perhaps you will remember the last time we were in Job, a couple of weeks back in chapter 8, when Bildad was addressing Job on the essentially the doctrine of the justice of God. We saw when we looked at it at chapter 8 that the great question everyone was wrestling with was how Job could be right with God in view of all the miseries in his life at that point in time. Bildad, like Eliphaz, the first of the comforters so-called, Bildad was convinced that Job must be under God's judgment, otherwise he would not have suffered as he did. He must be guilty of some secret sins. And it seemed to him so simple and obvious God punishes bad people. Job is being punished. Therefore, Job is a bad person. Very simple logic, if you like. God punishes bad people. Job is being punished. Job is a bad person. Simple, obvious, everyone can understand it. Now, the only thing wrong with this, well, there are several things wrong with it, but the first thing that is wrong with it is that we know, because Scripture tells us, we know what Job didn't know. And that is that Job was suffering for righteousness' sake, not for any sins of which he was guilty. He was suffering for righteousness' sake. He was being persecuted by Satan himself, precisely because he was a godly man. And God's role was to let him be tested, which, when you think about it, is exactly what he does with every Christian that ever was. Everyone he has ever saved to be a follower of himself, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is also likewise tested by suffering. Sometimes we suffer, of course, because we were wicked or stupid. But we suffer for righteousness' sake also if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely we have known this. And all of these things, in any case, are to be understood as part of our life in a fallen world under the superintendence of a gracious God, notwithstanding the pain of the experiences. Now, of course, it goes without saying that Job and we as well find this very perplexing. After all, if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, as for example in Matthew 5 verse 10 in the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you can still find enough sin in yourself to justify God's chastising you. So it raises a question sometimes that we cannot quite grapple with, or answer at any rate. Now, as Job thinks about his experience, which is extreme, of course, his whole life has been obliterated, all but, I suppose, his existence has been obliterated, his health has gone, everything destroyed that he knew, these blessings of many years, his own children, all his possessions. As he thinks about this, he sees two sides to this question. From his side, from my side, Job is saying, how could I ever make myself right with God? And if I think about it from God's side, how could God ever make me right with Him? How could He make me right with Him? How could He reconcile Himself to me? How can I renew myself so that I can present myself to God as being right with Him? How could He reconcile Himself to me, given my condition and state? And what you see in these really two sides of the one question is a deepening despondency. And you see that depth as the book unfolds, as the story opens up. First of all, after the tragedy, he's silent. And then he's just sort of disturbed and confused. And then in chapter 6 and 7, he becomes angry. And now he is becoming depressed and despairing. And these, in many respects, are the way in which we all go when we receive a very serious knock. First of all, we're numbed. And then we start thinking strange questions, trying to grapple with the meaning of it all. And then we get furious and annoyed that this is happening to us. And then we become depressed and we become despairing. And Job, you see, in this 9th chapter and in chapter 10, which we also want to cover because it's all of a piece, Job wants to hope, but he can't see quite how he can hope. So I'd like us to consider these questions. First of all, can we get right with God? That's the burden of chapter 9, the question asked in the second verse. And then in chapter 10, can God get right with us? The other side of the coin, if you like, of coming back into fellowship with God. So, first of all, how can we ever be righteous before God? Well, let's follow Job's argument. First of all, he says in verse 2, chapter 9 we're looking at, verse 2, he says, God is just. He accepts Bildad's point in chapter 8. Yes, it is true. I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? Yes, God is just. Perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. And the best of righteous men, the best of human righteousness, cannot stand his scrutiny. Elsewhere in the scriptures, Lord, who would stand if you should mark iniquity? And the answer is obvious, no one. Psalm 143 verse 2, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Isaiah 64 verse 6, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And so the implications are, implication one, you can try harder all you like, you can be as decent as you think decency is, you can do better than you did before, but none of it will cut any ice with God. There is no one living who is righteous with the righteousness of God. You cannot produce the righteousness of God yourself. And that's the second implication, of course. We need radical renewal that we cannot produce ourselves. It is not a matter of our will. I will choose to be righteous and God will approve of me, and that's the matter solved. That is, of course, the myth and illusion of the doctrine of works righteousness that is practiced by millions and millions of people who claim to be Christians. So implication one, trying harder won't do it. Implication two, radical renewal from outside of ourselves is necessary if we are to be right before God, righteous before God, acceptable to God. That's the implication of the doctrine that Job agrees with. Secondly, not only is God just, but verses 3 through 13 open up for us another truth, and it is that God will not be sweet-talked into saving anyone on his own terms. The practical principles in verse 3, if one wished to contend with him, if you want to argue with God, if you want to debate with God, if you wish to contend with him, he could not answer him, you could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Not one argument will you win in 1,000. That is to say, you will never win. You can't win. Your arguments are all themselves tainted in one way or another and fall short of the righteousness of God. So you are an instant failure if you try to sweet talk God into saving you. You will lose every time, Job is saying. You won't win one time out of 1,000. Jump ahead a few chapters, well, a good few chapters. Job 40, verses 4 and 5. Here's what Job comes to later, after God rebukes him, after he's taken him through an awful lot. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job has learned that you can't sweet-talk God into saving you. You can't persuade him that you are good, because you're not, you see. And if you say, well, there are those who like to indulge in the conceit that they know better than the Old Testament. And so they say, whoa, that's Old Testament. They were all depressed and miserable in those days. But hey, we are happy and jolly and we're more clever nowadays and all that. And why, I believe in Jesus. And I believe in the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of unbelievers love, they say, the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. Not the rest of the... Don't like the Apostle Paul, don't like all that nasty doctrine stuff in Romans and Galatians and so on. Don't care a hoot about that funny imagery in Revelation, but oh, they love the Sermon on the Mount. Well, here's a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount to help you along. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, this is Jesus talking, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You best be sure you know the Lord Jesus. And you don't just go around dropping his name. He's not impressed, and his Father is not impressed by name dropping. And the evidence is overwhelming, you see. What is the evidence? Verse 4, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. God's wisdom is profound. His power is almighty. That is to say, big words coming here, God is omniscient and he is omnipotent. He knows all and he is all powerful. How do we know? Job goes on talking and he shows the evidence and it piles up. He removes the mountains. He shakes the earth, verses 5 and 6. He commands the sun and the stars and the heavens and the waves of the sea, verses 7 and 8. And he made, verse 9, the constellations, the bear, the great bear, Orion and the Pleiades, the seven stars. You can go out and you can pick these things out of the sky. They're the northern sky. And interestingly, and the chambers of the south. The southern constellations as well. God's wisdom is profound. God's power is mighty. He is the omnipotent and the omniscient creator of all that is. Secondly, God is absolutely sovereign, the sovereign self-existent being, verse 10. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. He's incomprehensible, verse 10. Wonders without number. He is beyond our defining, our putting in a box. When we talk about the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God, we are saying that we can only know of him what he tells us, what he reveals to us. He is vast, he is beyond us. And we do not and cannot and never will know all that there is to know, even in heaven, about the God who has made us. He is incomprehensible. Verse 11, he's invisible. Verse 12, he's accountable to no one but himself. Who can say to him, what are you doing? Remember what Paul says about the potter and the clay in Romans 9? Does the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Well, of course, we pieces of clay, we earthen vessels, we're always asking God, you know, why have you made me this way, or why has this happened in my life? We're sentient beings. We're not just a piece of clay, but you get the point of the illustration, you see. God is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him, to be sure, but he is accountable to no one but himself. When he swears an oath, he swears it by himself. When he establishes his covenant with Christ to save his people from their sins. And therefore, you see, he cannot be limited or restrained by any power or person. Verse 13, God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. Now, these words, which show us the absolute sovereignty of the self-existent God, these have implications. And one of them is stated right there in verse 4. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Who has fought God and won? You can't harden yourself against him and expect blessing from him. You can't beat him down so that he is somehow or other forced to bow to your will. And it goes with that from verse 13 that you can be absolutely sure that he will bring down what are called here the allies of the proud. God does not meet us halfway. God does not negotiate a settlement between us. God does not suggest compromise positions by which we can be agreeable to one another. God reveals his way of grace. God reveals his gospel of salvation. And in the words of Jeremiah, he sets before us the way of life and the way of death. And he says to us, walk in the way. Will it be in the way of life or will it be in the way of death? Your challenge. But he says, of course, come to me, come to me, come to me, all ye who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a promise and there is an encouragement that when we come to him, not when we come halfway, not when we meet in the middle, but when we come all the way and we come to him and we run up the white flag and we deny our so-called good works and we die to ourselves, we cast ourselves upon him, then we will know what it is to be made alive. So don't argue with him. It's worse than a waste of time. And notice in the rest of the chapter, of the ninth chapter, Job is just bringing out the conclusions, and they're pretty clear. Verses 14 to the end of the chapter. He says in verses 14 to 24, you have to note these and read them again and meditate on them, because we're not going to go through every word here. But what he says, the truth that's distilled in these words is this. That trying to justify yourself is foolish and hopeless. Now, Job is both sound and unsound here. Yes, self-justification is hopeless. But that is not a ground for despair, for thinking there is no justification possible, no possibility of becoming righteous with God. Now, it's true, of course, that people justify themselves before God all the time. All the time. One writer has listed a few of these. You can be like the Pharisee who compares himself to the publican. You know, the Pharisee is looking at him and says, "Oh, thank you, I'm not like that fellow, you know, I, this is in Luke chapter 18. I do this, I do that, you know, I tithe, I pray." And, you know, he's really pleased with his performance. And I'm glad I'm not like that poor soul over there. Meanwhile, the poor soul over there can't lift up his head. And he just can't look up, he can't look at God. And he's just crying out to God and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you know who goes down, Jesus says, to his house more justified than the other? The man who's justified in that is not the guy who compares himself to other people, but who compares himself to God and realizes that it must be the free grace of God alone that saves him, or he will not be saved. But lots of people are saying, "Well, I'm better than these people. I'm not as bad as that neighbor. I'm not as wicked as, some of my own relatives. You know, I go to church once in a while. I do this. I put money in the plate. I do that." You know, you've heard it all. I don't need to rub it all in and go over it all again. This is how people justify themselves. Compare themselves favorably to others. And of course you can sentimentalize God's love and mercy. And say, well, God is merciful. I heard somebody say on TV some months ago that, you know, God's supposed to save people, isn't he? So why can't we just expect to be saved when we get round to turning to him? You know, no matter how we live. Well, that's handy, isn't it? You get to do your thing all your life, and then why? You get some magic bullet at the end, or you just depart this life and heaven is opened. Saddam Hussein was executed yesterday, and he said before the noose was put round his neck that he expected to be in heaven, and it would be his enemies who would rot in hell. You'll be reading about it in the papers. Maybe you've seen it already. Well, that's fine and dandy, but it isn't God's way. You can justify yourself by persuading yourself you're as righteous as God wants you to be, that you're decent, that you're good, that you're upright, that you're blameless, and that's enough. You've done your bit. But Job's plain. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? Verse 14, for though I were righteous, I could not answer him. He said, I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest. He's really depressed. And that's where he gets to being unsound, because he sees no hope at all. That's what pain does to us, of course. It takes away hope. But there's something interesting that happens here before the end of this chapter. Now he says in verse 25, look at it, my days are swifter than a runner, they flee away, they see no good. He's he's really down. And he says, verse 27, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. What's that song, Put On a Happy Face? The kind of idea that you can kite yourself up to happiness by just sort of simulating it to begin with, and somehow it will do the trick for you. Just put on the happy face and everything will be hunky-dory. Well, he knows it doesn't work. He knows it's an illusion. And so he goes on being depressed and being depressed and being depressed. And then he says this, for he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. He realizes that he can't take God to court. Verse 32. God is the court, and we are the condemned already. Something Jesus says, by the way, about the lost in John chapter 3, in the context of the very famous verse that everybody knows, John 3:16. But a little later he points out that we are condemned already. That's why we need a Savior. So he knows he can't go to court, and he can't negotiate a salvation. He can't come up with a compromise. But he says this, look at it. He says in verse 33, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Nor is there any mediator. He realizes, excuse me, that you need a go-between. You need a mediator. You need someone with a foot in both camps. So chapter 9 ends with him as depressed as hell almost. Not quite, but almost. But he ends it with this thought of a mediator. He doesn't believe there's a mediator, but he believes you need a mediator. And I want you to hold that thought, because we're going to come back to it in a minute. Because I want to go on to the second question. How could God bridge the gap so that he could be reconciled to us from his side? How can he come over the problem of sin? Well, that's what chapter 10 is all about. And in chapter 10, Job tries to get into God's mind, and as good as says, I can't see that God can bring himself to be reconciled to us human beings. who fall so far short of him. His problem, you see, is not simply that he doesn't understand suffering. He does understand suffering, the problem of suffering. But he doesn't understand, he understands suffering for sin. But he doesn't understand why God has acted as he thinks God has acted. It's getting into the mind of God. What is God doing in this? That's the, of course, for us, that is the real problem of suffering. Why? What's God's hand in all of this? Allowing a believer to suffer in this way. And so you see, he cries out in despair and in pain and in confusion. And he begs God to tell him what he did wrong. Verses 1 through 7, my soul loathes my life. I'll give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand? I can't see, God, how you'll ever effect anything in the way of a reconciliation. Won't you tell me what my problem is? I can't see my problem, and I can't see how it can be dealt with, and I can't see what you're doing with it. Tell me what I did wrong. And then in verses 8 to 12, he asks God why it is, he's going deeper into depression, why it is that God seems bent on destroying him. Your hands have made me and fashioned me, verse 8, an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. Oh Lord, why are you destroying me? You made me. Why? Now you can understand him crying out in this way. But how sad it is. And you see, he doesn't understand what Peter the Apostle later grasps when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter writes there about suffering for God's glory. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in good doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Now, you understand that Job has still got to come to the threshold of Peter's understanding. And what's made the difference for Peter, do you think? I'll tell you what's made the difference for Peter. Christ has made the difference for Peter. Peter understands he has a mediator. Remember, Job doesn't think he has a mediator, but he knows he needs one. But Peter understood Christ had suffered before him. Christ had suffered for him. And therefore all his suffering for righteousness' sake, not his suffering if he's a murderer or a thief or a liar or whatever, but all his suffering for righteousness' sake, is as he follows the mediator who has gone before him and borne his sins and his suffering. so that he might be saved, and saved to the uttermost. Peter grasps it, because Christ has grasped Peter and revealed himself to him in fullness. Now, in the rest of chapter 10, Job answers his own questions right away. And his answer to the first question, you know, about, well, what have I done wrong, is that in verses 13 through 17, he says, Lord, you marked my sins and you never forgave me. You just keep looking at my sins and you've never given them up. You've never forgiven them. And that's why I'm suffering this way. And then in answer to the other question, you see, he's saying, you know, why are you bent on destroying me? His answer to that in verses 18 to 22 is, I might as well die, because I'd be better off. So Job's speech ends with a kind of a very sad and dull thud. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return. Dismal, you see. He feels hopeless. He sees no way out. And he's just drowning in the pain, physical and spiritual, of all his tragic loss and suffering. And this is what suffering can do, even to a saint. But let's go back to that thought that flickered in Job's mind in verse 34 of chapter 9. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job knew he needed a go-between between himself and God. He knew that he needed a mediator. Where that thought came from, we are not told. It came from God, I'm sure. But clearly, he had no inkling that there was a mediator. Clearly, he had no inkling yet that, saved as he was by the grace of God and a saint and a notable one, he did not fully understand that it was through this mediator that he was saved. And I believe Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Job, The Storm Breaks, page 110 for those who are interested, is right when he says this. He says, Job needs a mediator, not because he has sinned and is therefore estranged from God, let's say not because he's sinned subsequently to being a believer in God and is estranged from God. He needs someone who can sympathize with his aches and pains. He needs one who has stood where Job has stood. I think you can state it more strongly than that. He needs to know the mediator as the one who has borne his sins and is able to sympathize with him. And you see, we who stand thousands of years later with the fullness of the New Testament on top of the fullness of the Old, which Job, of course, didn't have the Old Testament either, did he? We know that Jesus is that mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We know that Jesus, the God-man, atones for the sins of sinners. He bore in his own body on the tree the sins of sinners for whom he dies, you see. And we know that Jesus is the go-between, taking that penalty of sin. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And he imputes his righteousness to us who believe in him through repentance and faith. That same passage in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, that we might become the righteousness of God. Not that we might be better and commend ourselves to God by our goodness, but that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness which commends us to God is not the righteousness we accumulate even through the obedience of faith, but it is the righteousness of Christ, reckoned to us as our possession. Because if we have to stand in our own righteousness, even as believers, we will be standing on an imperfect righteousness, on a flawed righteousness. Lord, if you would mark iniquity, who would stand? Well, he might have said, Lord, if you mark our righteousness, how could we stand? It's because we become the righteousness of Christ. We are reckoned to have the righteousness of Christ, having received him by faith. Jesus is the mediator, who is the high priest, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4, verse 15, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's how we can come boldly, verse 16 of Hebrews 4. That's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace for grace to help in time of need. How could we come boldly to the throne of grace if the best offering we had was the imperfect righteousness, even of a believer? No, we can come boldly because we have the righteousness of Christ, and we have the sympathy of Christ in that. Because he has gone before and he has borne our problems, our weaknesses, our failures, our sins. Now Job is yet to come to realize that God had provided that mediator already for him. And it will be the 19th chapter before he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." But my friends, the question for us is, do you know the Redeemer that lives yourself? Because you must know that mediator. You must know that Christ. You must know that Savior. And Job then is calling you to Jesus. And if you're in the grip of particularly perplexing problems in your own life, the answer is now going to be in some mental transaction by which you sort it all out and put it all in its place. That may never happen this side of eternity. But the answer is that you must know the mediator, the one who lays his hands, as it were, on both sides. And how can God be reconciled to us? The answer is through the blood of his Son. The answer is through the mediator who has borne our sins, soaked up the penalty of God's perfect justice. Yes, God is just, Job, you are right. But God is also the God who saves. And he saved by sending his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. May it be so in all of our lives, every single one of us. And may the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. And gracious God and our Father in heaven, you know our hearts, you know our condition, you know our need, you know our thoughts. When we hardly know our own thoughts. And so we pray, Lord, that you will open us up so that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us most assuredly and most clearly that in Jesus we have a mediator. And he who comes to him, he will never cast out. And he who is held in the palm of his hand will never be plucked away. For he is the one who saves to the uttermost. And so, Heavenly Father, do your work of grace in every one of us to the praise of your name. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.